Let me invite you to open up your Bible, please, to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. You know, history is full of stories of just various disasters. We hear about natural disasters happening all of the time, and one of the worst that happened took place on November 1st, 1755, when a massive earthquake struck the coastal town of Lisbon, Portugal. It's known as the Great Lisbon Earthquake, and it lasted a total of 10 seconds, but it was followed up by various aftershocks that just continued to destroy buildings and homes. Fires broke out across the city, which made rescue efforts nearly impossible. And to further complicate matters, tsunami waves pounded the seaport, drowning hundreds of people, even ripping ships away from their anchors. And historians have estimated that the death toll was upwards of 100,000 people. And a large portion of that number were crowds of people that had been assembled in churches. In fact, Erwin Lutzer, in his book, Where Was God?, he tells the story of the Great Lisbon Earthquake. He said, that morning the sky was bright and beautiful, but in a moment everything was transformed into frightening chaos. And by the way, isn't that amazing how that can happen in life? How things go from calm to raging storm just like that. Well, ironically, the earthquake hit on All Saints Day, November 1st, when churches were crowded with worshipers. One would think that the people who sought shelter in the house of God might be spared from the disaster. Some people even ran into the churches seeking shelter by joining the priests who were conducting Mass at 9:30 in the morning. Lutzer writes, he says, eyewitnesses say that the crowds had the terror of death on their faces, and when the second great shock came, both priests and parishioners alike began to shriek, calling out to God for mercy. But heaven was silent to their pleas, and almost all of the churches in Lisbon were reduced to rubble, and the people in them killed. Now, some religious leaders began to say that the earthquake was a sign of God's judgment against the city. And in an attempt to explain the disaster and try to find reasoning for the disaster, people began assigning blame to different groups of people there in the city. Now, the thing is, if we would be honest, we do the same thing when something disastrous happens in our lives. We expect suffering for those who are wicked, but certainly not for those who are believers, right? Well, Peter shows us how even Christians are not immune to suffering. And that's been a major theme in his letter, the suffering of God's people. And so I want us to conclude our study of this passage from the third chapter of 1 Peter, which is really a section of scripture that has greatly encouraged me as I've studied it over these last couple of weeks. And within this passage, Peter reminds us that even in the midst of suffering, in Jesus Christ, we have a triumphant Savior. And in fact, that's Peter's main point here in this passage as he has been explaining the nature of the suffering that many of his readers were facing for their faith. They were experiencing persecution for the sake of the gospel. And so to help put their sufferings in their proper context, Peter draws their attention to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And so if you found your place there, 1 Peter chapter 3, let me invite you to stand with me as we read this text together. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Peter wants these believers who were suffering to know this. He says, for Christ also suffered. And how encouraging would this be to these believers to know that, hey, they were suffering for Christ's sake, but they needed to know that Christ had suffered for their sake. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. I want to continue preaching from this thought. Jesus Christ is our triumphant Savior. And so, Lord, thank you for your word, and I pray that you speak into a powerful way into our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. No matter what our circumstances in life may involve, or what suffering may involve, we can always have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these Christians that Peter writes to had been experiencing persecution for their faith. Though they were righteous, they knew what it meant to suffer for the gospel's sake. Their pain was very real. Now, I know that in many ways our suffering may not be quite the same as their suffering was, but we also suffer in life in ways for which there are no easy answers. The loss of a baby, natural disasters such as earthquakes, random killings. Well, whenever life seems unfair and we suffer because of it, how do we respond? Well, in response to life's hardships, sometimes people will ask, where was God? Why has God allowed such suffering and pain in my life? I'm trying to live for him. I'm trying to please him. And yet, I don't have any answers for my pain. Well, whatever we suffer, in my study of Scripture, I've found at least four possibilities as to why we often suffer in life. Now, this is not in your notes. You can jot this down sort of as an extra, okay? Sometimes we suffer as the result of poor choices. For example, David's suffering after his sin that he committed with Bathsheba. All right, David knew what it was to suffer the consequences of poor choices. And then in Scripture, I also see examples of those who suffer as the result of some spiritual attack. I think about Job in the Old Testament. Job knew what it meant to suffer, even though the Bible says he was a righteous man, a blameless man. And Job didn't understand what was happening in the spiritual realm concerning his life as Satan and demonic forces were attacking his life. And then I also see in Scripture just suffering in general as the result of living in a fallen world. Since Genesis chapter 3, listen, we live in a broken world. Things are not the way that God originally intended them to be. And so earthquakes happen, disasters that take the lives of those that we love, sickness and disease happen because we live in a broken world. And then I also see examples in Scripture of suffering that comes as the result of doing good. Sometimes there are those who suffer simply because they've been obedient to Jesus Christ. And that's where Peter's readers sort of fit in. They were living out their faith, and yet they were doing so in the midst of a hostile culture, and they suffer as the result of doing good. And so to encourage these believers, Peter says, listen, you need to know that Jesus also suffered even though he had done nothing wrong, even though he was the sinless Son of God. And so the Apostle Peter really begins to encourage these believers by focusing their attention not so much on the nature of their suffering, but rather on the example of Jesus himself, whom he says here in verse 18, also suffered, and yet he was triumphant through his suffering. Now, as we've been looking at this passage the last couple of weeks, I've already pointed out a couple of ways in which Jesus is our triumphant Savior. To begin with, we considered first the triumph of his crucifixion. And this is Peter's point there in verse number 18. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Peter's talking about the crucifixion and the suffering and the agony of Jesus there as he suffered in the sinner's place. The second thing that we've seen from this passage is the triumphant proclamation that Jesus made over the spiritual forces of darkness. In fact, we dealt with verses 19 and 20 last Sunday, where we considered Peter's words here of how Jesus formally announced his success over those satanic forces that sought to subvert God's redemptive plan. And so there in verse 19, when Peter says that Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, we had a couple of questions. Who were these spirits in prison that Peter refers to? And what is this proclamation that Jesus made to them? Well, Peter is referring to the heralding forth of an announcement. The idea here is that Jesus declared his victory and his authority over the enemy, over Satan, and over systems. This announcement also involved both the possibility and the certainty of salvation. And so Peter is referring to something that I believe happened between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, where in his spirit Jesus went and victoriously proclaimed his triumph over the enemy. He was successful in his suffering. Though the forces of hell tried their best to keep him from going to the cross, though these spirits that Peter referred to, even those in the days of Noah that had tried to subvert the redemptive plan of God, they were unsuccessful in their attempt. Jesus Christ was successful in his suffering. The forces of hell are defeated, and Jesus Christ is Lord over all. And so Jesus suffered and died for our sins, through which he defeated sin and death. His victory over the enemy was announced. Now, there's a third way that I want you to consider the triumph of our Savior, and Peter gets at this in verse number 20 when he mentions the triumph of Christ's resurrection. Not only did Jesus triumph through his suffering on the cross, not only does Jesus make a triumphant announcement, but Peter emphasizes the truth of the resurrection of Jesus in verses 20 and 21. Hey, listen, thank God that Jesus did not enter the grave and stay there. If so, then none of us would have any hope. Through his death on the cross, he defeated the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And through his resurrection, Jesus even overcame the grave itself. And so Peter is saying, listen, in Jesus Christ, we have more than just a good teacher. Jesus Christ was not just some revolutionary figure who lived and died in human history. No, Jesus Christ is the triumphant King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who destroyed the power of death in his own death, who rendered the enemy powerless, and yet he emerged from the tomb in victory and power over the grave. Now, you know, one of the most sobering things that you can do is walk through a cemetery and read the names and the dates on the headstones. Just a couple of months ago, Anita and I took our kids to Washington, D.C., and on our trip, we spent some time over at Arlington National Cemetery. And it's a sobering thing when you walk through those grounds and you see headstone after headstone after headstone of those who died in service to our country. Close to 500,000 servicemen and women are buried there in that cemetery. Or let's just say that if we were to take a brief walk after worship over here to Floral Garden, we'd find hundreds of graves. Many of you have laid to rest a loved one over there, the grave of a mother or a father, a sister or a brother, even a child. In fact, I'd imagine there's no man in High Point who's done as many memorial services over at Floral Garden than Frank Kinsley, who's ministered to a lot of families, many of you. The thing is, folks, the fact of our own mortality is something that we often try to ignore. We don't like to think about death. And yet the reality of death stares us in the face every day. Death is the ultimate unknown. And depending on who you ask, some would even tell you that death is the ultimate end. And so you should enjoy life now while you have it, because when you die, that's it. Nothing else. In fact, this was the view of Stephen Hawking, who was one of the most brilliant minds who's ever lived, astrophysicist. Stephen Hawking, I believe it was, he died either late last year or earlier this year, but Stephen Hawking once said this. He said, "I regard the human brain as a computer that'll stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That's a fairy tale story for people who are afraid of the dark." And yet I read in the headlines just a couple of weeks ago that Stephen Hawking's family and a certain group of scientists have somehow figured out a way that they're sending his voice, a voice recording of his, into space, because according to his family, he longed to spend his days among the stars. And yet, what was it within Stephen Hawking, and what is it within us that knows? There's just something within us that knows that this life is not all that there is. Is death the ultimate unknown? Is death the ultimate end? Listen, as Christians, we know that this is not the case. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so the Bible says that there is an after this. There is a hereafter. There is an afterlife. And the moment that your heart stops beating in your chest, your spirit will leave your body and you will go to an appointed place. And listen, as Christians, death is not the ultimate unknown, because our confidence is in one who's already been there. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ has already been there and he's the victor over death? And this is the point that the writer of Hebrews makes when he says that Jesus partook of the same things. God became a man so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and listen to this, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And so, listen, death was the enemy's trump card. And yet through his own death on the cross, Jesus destroyed the works of the devil. He destroyed the power of him who had the power of death. And Jesus delivers those who through the fear of death are held in bondage to Satan. Are you afraid to die? Jesus has triumphed over the grave through his resurrection from the dead. And that's something that should bring you and me great confidence as those who trust in him. And so to illustrate the significance of Christ's death and resurrection, I want you to notice here in this passage that Peter reminds his readers that we've been given the ordinance of baptism. Now, you'll notice that there in verse number 21, Peter mentions baptism, and he connects it with the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so really, he says a couple of things about baptism. And when you think about how baptism illustrates the death and resurrection of Jesus, I want to show you a few things. You can jot these down. First of all, baptism, it's a pattern. It's a pattern. Notice there in verse 21, Peter says, baptism which corresponds to this, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the ark and the flood, as mentioned in Genesis chapter 6 and 7. And so Peter is saying that baptism corresponds to this. And he says, baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now listen, don't misinterpret what Peter is saying here in verse 21. When he says that baptism now saves you, he's not making a case for baptismal regeneration. You say, what in the world is that? Baptismal regeneration is the view that the act of baptism itself is what saves a person. This idea that someone says, if I could just get into the waters of baptism, then those waters of baptism will wash my sin away. That's not what Peter is saying here. And so when we baptize folks here in this baptistry behind me, listen, did y'all know that's just City of High Point water in that baptistry? There's nothing powerful inherent within those waters of baptism to wash the sins of anybody away. That's what the blood of Jesus does. And so this is something that only Jesus can do, and salvation comes through faith alone, faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so when Peter refers to baptism here, listen, he's describing the believer's figurative immersion into Jesus Christ. And you'll notice the connection that's made to the ark of Noah's day. And the point is that Jesus is the ark that carries us safely through the waters of judgment and into salvation. And so you'll notice that Peter says baptism corresponds to the judgment of the world in Noah's day through the flood. In fact, that word corresponds there. The word that he uses there in the original language, antitupos, it's the same word we get the word antitype from. There are patterns revealed all throughout the Old Testament which serve to illustrate truths in the New Testament. We call these types and antitypes. The patterns are called types. For example, the tabernacle in the Old Testament, it's a type. The Passover lamb in the Old Testament, it's a type. Jonah and the story of Jonah, that's a type that's there in the Old Testament. The antitype is the New Testament correspondence to the Old Testament type. And a good rule of thumb is that types in the Old Testament are specifically referred to as types in the New Testament. For example, Jesus himself said that Jonah served as a type of his own death and resurrection. The writer of Hebrews says that the tabernacle served as a shadow of things which are spiritual in nature. The Passover lamb was a type that pointed us to Jesus Christ, the true and perfect Passover lamb. And so also here in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter says that baptism in the New Testament, it's the antitype of the flood in Noah's day. In other words, it's a pattern. The flood was an act of judgment by which God purged the world of the wickedness of that Genesis 6 generation. And while the world was swept away by the waters of God's judgment, listen, what happened? Noah and his family were lifted to safety by those same waters. And so throughout redemptive history, we see this same pattern emerge over and over again all throughout the scriptures. God saves the world through judgment. And so just as the ark signified judgment on the world of unbelief, it also signified salvation for those who were safely within the ark. And listen, no matter how deep those waters of judgment were on Noah's generation, Noah and his family were safely lifted above those watery depths, and they were safe within the ark of God's salvation. And Peter is saying it's a type, and the antitype in the New Testament is salvation in Jesus Christ, being immersed into the Lord Jesus Christ. In his death, Jesus endured the judgment of God in my place, while at the same time my sins were being judged. In the death of Christ, my salvation was also being secured by the work of Christ. And after those floodwaters receded from the earth, what happened? Well, the Bible says that Noah and his family emerged from the ark, and they were given a commission. They were given the freedom to fill the earth once again. And so the idea here, after the floodwaters of God's judgment had passed over Jesus Christ and his body was laid in the tomb, listen, on the third day, he emerged as the victor over the grave. And those who are in Jesus Christ also share in his victory. And so Peter wants us to know that baptism is a pattern. It illustrates a pattern that we see all throughout Scripture. But not only is it a pattern, Notice secondly that it's a picture. Baptism is a picture. And it's a picture of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It signifies our union with him. And by the way, listen, when we talk about the actual act of baptism itself, that's why we as Baptists believe that the mode of baptism is very important. And I realize that there are people who belong to a variety of different denominations who see this a little bit differently than we do. But our understanding as Baptists is that the mode of baptism is extremely important. Because the word baptize itself, it comes from a word that means to fully immerse. In fact, the translators of the scriptures, when scripture was translated into English, they took this word, this Greek word, baptizo, and they transliterated this word. That means they just turned it into an English word, and they called it baptize. All right? And the reason is because the King of England at the time really, he believed in sprinkling, but you don't want to get in bad with the king. But the translators translated it baptism, baptize rather than immerse. The word itself means to immerse. And the reason that immersion is important is because of the picture that baptism conveys. The water serves as a picture of the grave. It illustrates the grave. The flood in Noah's day, listen, this was the means of God's judgment. With the exception of Noah and his own family, every living thing on the earth died as it became buried under the waters of judgment. And so in a similar way, the water of baptism is symbolic of the grave. It signifies death and judgment of sin. And so as a follower of Jesus is immersed in the waters of baptism, listen, it's a picture of Christ's death as the judgment of God passed over him in my place. It serves to illustrate that my sins have been dealt with in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 6. He says, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Now listen, to be baptized into Jesus Christ, what Paul's speaking of there in Romans 6, this is speaking of a spiritual baptism which the Spirit of God did for you as a believer the very moment that you got saved. And sometimes people say, well, what does the baptism of the Holy Spirit mean, Pastor? I mean, I hear different people say different things about it. Let me tell you from Scripture what I believe the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. It's the moment when you as a believer come to faith in Jesus Christ and you are immersed fully into the life of God. That's what it is. And so some people live out their lives, and let me just say this, they live out their lives, their Christian life, and they hear people who have different understandings and poor theology say things like this, well, you just need to seek the baptism of the Spirit. You need to seek the baptism of the Spirit. And so people are looking for this extra work of grace in the Christian life, and they go through their life feeling defeated all of the time because, you know what, that's not happened to me. When in reality, you need to know something. When you got saved, you got all of God that you're ever going to have. You got all of God that there is to have. You've got the Holy Spirit of the living God living in you. When you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you passed from death into the life of Christ. And this is what it means to be baptized in the Spirit. Now, to be filled with the Spirit, that's something different. But that's not you getting more of God. That's God getting more of you. And I think all of us could agree in the church, we need to be Spirit-filled believers. We're commanded to be Spirit-filled believers. And the question I have for us as a church, are we going to yield our lives fully to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? And so the Spirit of God gives you a new life at salvation. And water baptism is a picture of this reality. And it illustrates how the believer has passed from death into life. It's not merely some religious ritual. It's not an optional add-on to the Christian life. Baptism is a beautiful picture of our union with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So baptism serves as a pattern. It serves as a picture. Notice third that it serves as a profession. It involves a profession of faith. Peter says, baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but notice he says, as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's not the water itself that saves a person, but it's faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, I like how the New Living Translation translates verse 21. That water is a picture of baptism, referring back to Noah's flood, which now saves you not by removing dirt from your body, listen to this, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It's a response to God from a clean conscience. That is, when a person is there in the waters of baptism, they have by faith repented of their sins and they've trusted in Jesus Christ. And then that act of baptism is the way that they publicly profess their faith in Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, baptism is the way that we publicly follow Jesus Christ in discipleship. Now listen, the New Testament knows nothing about walking an aisle, signing a card, raising a hand, and I'm all for those kinds of helpful tools to help repentant sinners follow Jesus in obedience, but none of those are ever intended to be a substitute for baptism. And sometimes people say this, well, you know what, I would do baptism if it were just kind of private because, you know, I'm kind of embarrassed to be up there in front of all those people. That's the point. That's the point. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me before men, I'm going to be ashamed of you before my Father which is in heaven. And I'm going to tell you something. I believe with all of my heart, when the Spirit of the living God is really dealing with a person's soul, it doesn't matter who they have to stand before. Listen, when they come to faith in Jesus Christ, when they really get saved, they want the world to know about it. They want everybody to know what Jesus has done. And that's what baptism's all about. And oh, how I love to see baptism testimonies and those videos that are shared by family members and folks of baptism as folks come out of the water of baptism and just celebrate, and the church celebrates with these new believers because it's a public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, just like there's no better picture to illustrate the death of Jesus than the Lord's Supper, there's no better picture to illustrate the resurrection of Jesus than baptism. Now, contrary to what y'all may believe, when I baptize folks, I don't hold them under the water that long. Depending on what denomination you come from, we may have to hold some of y'all under a little bit longer than others, but the point of it is, as a person is lowered under the water of baptism, that's a picture of Christ's death and how the judgment of God passed over Jesus Christ in my place. Jesus paid the penalty of my sin through his own death, but he didn't stay in the grave. What did he do on the third day but that he burst forth from the tomb in victory and in power? And that's what, when a person is raised out of the waters of baptism, that's a picture of the resurrection of life of Jesus Christ that's now mine as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Oh, what an awesome picture this is. And so baptism, it's a sermon without words. And it's a powerful sermon at that, that testifies of the resurrection of Jesus. So Peter says that we have a triumphant Savior, seen in his suffering, seen in his proclamation, seen through his resurrection. But let me just give you one final truth here in this passage. Notice how Christ is triumphant through his own ascension to glory. The triumph of Christ's ascension. This is how Peter closes out this third chapter. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's been resurrected. And in verse 22, Peter says that he's gone into heaven and he's at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers, all having been subjected to him. You know, folks, we don't emphasize the truth of Christ's ascension nowhere near enough. Peter says Jesus suffered, he was buried, raised to life, and now he's exalted. Through his own suffering and death on the cross, he was triumphant over sin and death. He triumphed over the enemy through his proclamation. And now he wants his readers to know that Jesus Christ, he's in the supreme place of glory and power and authority. He's seated in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. He is the victorious one. And so where is he? What is he doing? Notice first where he presently is seated. Peter says that he is seated in heaven. He is in heaven and he is seated at the right hand of God. In fact, we read about this. Luke tells us about this both at the close of his gospel as well as the first chapter of the book of Acts. After Jesus commissioned his disciples as they were looking on, he was lifted up and the Bible says that a cloud took him out of their sight and he went to be with the Father. He ascended. Visibly ascended to be with the Father, and he's seated according to what the Bible says. That speaks of his success. After his death and after his resurrection, Jesus ascended to the Father. Why? Because his mission was accomplished, and he was successful in that mission. But he's seated at the right hand of the Father. That speaks of a place of prominence, a place of power. The right hand of God refers to a position of eternal authority. It's the supreme place of honor. There is no one who occupies a more prominent place than Jesus Christ does. That's where he is. Well, what is he presently doing? Peter tells us where he is, but he also tells us what Jesus is presently doing. He says that angels, authorities, and powers have all been made subject to him. Jesus occupies the highest of thrones. There is no one greater. There is no one higher. There is no one like him. He's seated in majesty, and listen, he is actively ruling over all things. Let me tell you what Jesus is up to right now. The Bible says that he's building up his church. Both here in this local sense as well as around the globe, Jesus Christ is still actively building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The living Christ is building his church. Something else he's doing? Listen, he's interceding for his own as our faithful high priest. That means that Jesus is praying for me. Jesus is praying for you. That means no matter what you find yourself in by way of difficulty or suffering or painful circumstance, thanks be to God, Jesus Christ knows all about it. And he's interceding for you at the Father's own right hand. The Bible says that Jesus is also my advocate, and his wounds are pleading my case. And whenever the enemy comes and wants to accuse me of being a lawbreaker and being a sinner, all that the ascended Christ has to do is plead for me by his own wounds. By his wounds, I'm about to get excited this morning. Oh, man. And the Bible says that he's also preparing a place for us presently. He told his disciples, listen, don't be discouraged. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, behold, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And that's what he's doing. And listen, it took him 6 days to create the universe, a few words to create life. But for 2,000 years, he's been working on that place that you and I are going to be able to be with him for all of eternity. What kind of place must it be? I got to stop. Imagine how encouraging this would have been to those in Peter's day who were suffering for their faith. They were hurting. They were broken. They didn't understand why God was allowing them to experience the pain that they're experiencing, but Peter comes along and he encourages them with the sufferings of Christ and the triumph of Jesus Christ over death and the fact that Jesus Christ is seated at the Father's right hand and he is in perfect sovereign control. Folks, listen, this same gospel truth will encourage our hearts as well in the midst of our hurt. Would you stand with me, please, as we pray together? With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you have never been saved, then listen right now. Turn from your sin and place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow him publicly. Openly confess your faith in Jesus Christ through believer's baptism. Pastors, counselors, I'm going to ask you to join me here at the front. If you're saved and you need to be baptized this morning, would you respond to the invitation this morning in obedience to the commands of Jesus? Would you publicly confess your faith in the one who loved you and gave his life for you openly? Some of you are Christians and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ a long time ago, and you were baptized a long time ago, but you know what? Life is difficult, and some of you find you're finding yourself in the midst of some difficult circumstances presently. Can I just encourage you with this truth? Jesus also suffered, but he suffered in your place for your sins, and the waters of judgment rolled over him so that you could be saved, so that you could be spared, so that you could have life. He burst forth from the grave in triumph. And he's presently seated in the heavenly places. You know what Paul says in the book of Ephesians? He says that we too are seated with him in heavenly places. I'll tell you something. In the midst of the trial of life, you don't feel like you're seated in heavenly places. That's why we walk by faith and not by sight. Feelings come and go. What we need is faith. What we need is truth that grips our souls, and to know that, listen, regardless of where you are, what you're facing in life, what you feel like you're up against, to be a believer, to be in Jesus Christ means that you are seated in heavenly places with him. And God has a word of encouragement for you. He would say this to your soul: I've got this. Trust me. Walk with me. Believe in me. Let not your hearts be troubled. Lord, thank you for your word. Oh, how my soul has been stirred by the truth of this passage. Save those who are lost, Lord. Encourage those who are discouraged. Bind up the broken. In Jesus' name, amen.